Well, thank you very much for the words of welcome, Mr. Nelson. It is nice to be here once again amongst you folks here in Six Mile Cross, and especially on an occasion like this, when the Free Presbyterian Church generally is looking back and recalling and remembering what the Lord has done for us in the past. I want to thank your minister for the invitation. When you retire, it's nice, not quite just to drop off the edge of the world, but to have somebody remember you now and then. And it is good to have the opportunity of speaking to you. And I trust that what we have to say to you tonight will be owned of the Lord and blessed by Him. I believe that it's most profitable for the Free Presbyterian Church to recall what happened 60 years ago. Not just out of nostalgia, but to look back and to learn. Because the God of heaven, the God who wrought for His honor and glory amongst our forefathers 60 years ago, hasn't changed. He hasn't changed. Nor has His methodology changed. So by looking back, we can learn. We can learn. And we should look back in order to learn. And to that end, I want us to read from the Old Testament tonight, from a passage of God's Word that, well, it was very often read back over the years, certainly in the 60s, when there was a particular stirring amongst the Free Presbyterian congregations. Here's a passage of God's Word that was looked upon and preached upon many, many, many times, because it is such a wonderful reservoir of truth related to the circumstances that faced God's people in the 60s and at the beginning of the work, 1951, and it's full of truth that's just for today as well. Just for today as well. It's like a bottle of old medicine that hasn't got a use-by date on. It never loses its power. We might discover before the night's out it still stings, as all good medicine does. But that would be a healthy thing. At least that's what my mother used to say to me if she dosed me with iodine or something like that on a cut, and you leapt about 15 feet into the air and squealed and shouted. And she would say, "Oh, that's good, it's really working." When you squeal like that, it shows it's really working. So if there's a sting to God's word tonight, it could be because it's really working. Well, let's read from 2 Chronicles, the chapter 29. I was tormented in the prayer meeting as to whether or not I should read the whole chapter, plus the next chapter, and plus the next chapter. Because you know, men and women, these chapters will set before you the truth of God regarding what happened 60 years ago and subsequent years far better than any testimony by me or anybody else. So could I ask you to take time, maybe tonight, or if not tonight, very, very soon, to deliberately read 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and finish the whole story of Hezekiah's reign, because there's so much to learn, and it is so relevant. 2 Chronicles chapter 29, and I want to read from the verse 1, and we'll read a section, and then we'll skip over toward the end of the chapter. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old. I think I'm right. I'm going to be looking towards my wife to confirm it. But that's the age Dr. Paisley was in 1951 when the Free Presbyterian Church was born. It's wonderful, the little coincidences that you pick up in God's Word. So we're looking at a king here tonight who was the same age as the one God chose to use wonderfully at the beginning of the work of the Free Presbyterian Church. And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. Abijah, Jehovah is my father. The daughter of Zechariah, Jehovah remembers. There's something in a name, you know. There's something in a name. I know today a lot of mothers We look to the television for a name. Well, even in picking that, you might well discover there's something in the name. But we'll not develop that particular thought. But I do remember in 1966 when we were in prison, the very first night we were in prison, John Wiley was reading his Bible. And he announced to us the next morning where it was he was reading. And right in the middle of his reading, there was a little phrase that said, "And Jesus heard that John was in prison." And he was rejoicing at this. And Dr. Paisley, the big man, as we so commonly called him back then, he said, "Well, that's my name, because that's what Ian is in the Scots tongue." And of course, it occurred to me, "Well, that's my name too, because my name is the Russian for John." How I got a Russian name, don't you start wondering. When you're born in the middle of the Second World War, and at that time Russia was our ally, and I'm sure there were many that I even mentioned in the tales of the war, I have a notion that's maybe where my name came from. But it was significant to us as we thought about how the Lord just sent that little word of encouragement to all three of us. All three of us. So there is something in a name. "And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together in the east street and said unto them, Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers and carry forth the filthiness out of the place, the holy place. For your fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God and have forsaken him and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. Also they have shut up the doors of the porch and have put out the lamps and have not burned incense nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the God of Israel. Wherefore the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he hath delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, and to hissing, as ye see with your eyes. For lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, be not now negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him to serve him, that ye should minister unto him and burn incense." And I'll read one more phrase from the next verse. "Then the Levites arose." That shows their reaction and their response to this appeal made by Hezekiah. Move further down the chapter, please, and we come to verse 20. "Then Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the rulers of the city and went up to the house of the Lord, and they burnt seven, and they brought seven bullocks and seven rams and seven lambs and seven he-goats for a sin offering, for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. And he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they killed the bullocks, and the priests received the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. Likewise, when they had killed the rams, they sprinkled the blood upon the altar. They killed also the lambs, and they sprinkled the blood upon the altar. And they brought forth the he-goats for the sin offering before the king and the congregation, and they laid their hands upon them. And the priests killed them, and they made reconciliation with their blood upon the altar to make an atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offerings and the sin offering should be made for all Israel." Remember, at this time the kingdom was divided. The northern kingdom was called Israel and consisted basically of 10 tribes that were in very much open revolt against the Lord. And the kingdom of Judah, over which Hezekiah was now king, centered upon Jerusalem and the southern part of the Holy Land, it consisted of only 2 tribes. But here you see the king thinking of the whole of Israel, not just his own kingdom and the two tribes, but he had a largeness of heart and he's anxious for the well-being of the whole of Israel. And he set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals and with psalteries and with harps, according to the commandment of David and of Gad the king's seer, and Nathan the prophet, for so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. And the Levites stood with the instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets, and Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also with the trumpets and with the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel. And all the congregation worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. And all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And go to the last couple of verses of the chapter. And also the burnt offerings were in abundance, with the fat of the peace offerings and the drink offerings for every burnt offering. So the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. And Hezekiah rejoiced, and all the people, that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly. We'll end our reading there. And please remember, in your own time, do please read on in that story, for there is so much more yet to learn. But let us bow in a brief word of prayer. Father, I ask thee now for help. O God, our heavenly Father, in even that which we have read, we can easily trace the workings of thy grace. There was great humility granted, Lord, to a people who had greatly sinned against the Lord, to those who were the servants of God, who had been careless, indifferent, disobedient. Yet, Lord, grace was given, and they humbled themselves before the Lord. And I pray tonight that grace will be given, that, O God, there might be the grace of humility granted. And as we speak, may none be seen save Jesus only. O Lord, come amongst us here this evening, and in every light gathering, and turn the hearts of us, thy people, back again to thee, Lord, even as you did in the days of Hezekiah. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen. 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 It's been a joy to read these verses to you. I know they are likely familiar to a large number of you, if not all of you. And I'm sure that you too have thrilled at the account here of what God did back in the days of Hezekiah. Now, the Old Testament accounts of periods of revival like this one are given for our encouragement and also for our protection. God has recorded this account of what happened in the days of Hezekiah that you and I should read it and should learn from it. That's what Romans chapter 15 and the verse 4 tells us. That's the reason why you have the Old Testament. How many there are who discard the Old Testament. How many foolishly think that the Old Testament has nothing for the Christian today. We should concentrate upon the New Testament. Well, that's wrong. Very, very wrong. The Old Testament was written for our learning, that we in reading it might have encouragement and hope granted to us. And most certainly, it is true when I say that we may gain encouragement from reading passages like the one that is before us. First of all, here we have evidence of the simple yet wonderful truth that God is able to visit his people with revival, even in the midst of the most discouraging circumstances. I've been urging you to read the chapter 29, and I'm suddenly aware you would need to read a chapter or two in front of it in order for you to catch the context of which the events of chapter 29 are set, because Israel was right down there in the gutter when God did for her what is here recorded in this chapter and subsequent chapters. So these things are written for our encouragement. God can revive his people, no matter how far down they have sunk or how weak they have become. He is able. He is able to wonderfully revive his work. I believe today that God is able to revive his work. I go further than that. I harbor within my soul growing hopes that God is indeed very soon to answer prayer. After the hard winter we have had, is it not nice to go out and look in the garden and see what survived the winter and what is beginning to bud? What is beginning to bud? Only now am I ever bothering about the garden. I never had time for it before. Really, I don't say that in order to give the impression that I was a very busy person, but gardening does need time, and it needs time for you to go there when it says, I want attention, when the sun is shining or whatever. Well, a pastor's life, a preacher's life, could never just be organized around the sun. There were other things that were driving you, and I saw very early that it's a waste of time planting anything because I'll not be able to give it the attention that is required. So I never did. At least that's what I kept telling my wife was the reasons why I never bothered going into the garden. But I've been going in of late and enjoying it. And what I say is right. It's a delight just to see things budding. Likewise, in the spiritual realm, God wants us to look for the budding. And I think there are very hopeful signs here and there, very hopeful signs that God will yet hear the cries of his people. Aye, more than that, has heard the cries of his people and is beginning a wonderful response. So these things are written for our encouragement. Secondly, they're written for our protection. You see, God tells us here what a true work of God looks like. The marks of a true work granted of God. Because there's many, many false revivals. Many, many false claims of the work of God. That which men say is the work of God, but it's not. And you and I could never tell the difference any more than the wisest farmers in the old times could tell the difference between the wheat and the tares in the early stages of their development. Not the wisest farmer could tell the difference. It wasn't until they were well grown that distinctives then began to appear. And you and I will never tell the difference between the true and the genuine and that which is false in the realm of spirituality if we don't have the pattern book given us of God by which we can test these matters. And here in this account of Hezekiah's reign at the beginning of it and the events that took place, you have a record of what revival is all about. What happens in revival? The course it takes, the actions that initiate revival. And you can check every account of revival against what is written here. As we look back on the wonderful events of the 60s and further back again to the 50s, I wish to do so in the light of this chapter. I couldn't come here tonight and just stand up and say, well, I remember, and I remember, and I remember, and I remember. For to start, my memory's not the best thing, so the account mightn't just be all that it ought to be, and there'd be a lot of things I can tell you that would be left out that I can't remember. And I feel it's a very empty message that would be the result. What I want to do is to pin what I have to say upon the Word of God. And let the Word of God guide me and prompt me, even as I seek to recall for you some of the events in past years. Here is a chapter that records a true revival. And it comes at a time when the cause of God had almost died out. It had sunk down to a degree that I'm sure the faithful among God's people were almost despairing. If you look at it, as it were, at the Holy Ghost's epitaph of Hezekiah's father, then it will just show you how low spiritual life had sunk in the days prior to Hezekiah coming to the throne. Go back to chapter 28 of 2 Chronicles. Chapter 28 and the verses 24 and 25. Listen to what it says. And Ahaz, that was the king before Hezekiah, this was his father. Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God and shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and he made them altars in every corner of Jerusalem. And in every several city of Judah he made high places to burn incense unto other gods, and provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers. Now that's a pretty dark picture of what spiritual life was like when Hezekiah came to the throne. And yet God wonderfully, wonderfully turned things round. Turned things round. For into this quagmire of sin and rebellion against God came this young man Hezekiah. And within a very, very short time, the spiritual atmosphere of Jerusalem and of Judah, and further afield into the northern kingdom as well, there came a most wonderful change, a breath from heaven. And it's upon this portion of God's word then, as I said, I want to lay my few thoughts and memories of times past. I want you to notice, and we read this in the opening passage of the chapter, I'll base what I have to say really on those opening verses. I want you to see that central to this work of revival was a heart moved by the highest motive. What was it, as it were, that gave the first evidence of a change? It was a heart. You read about it in the very opening passage of the chapter. Look at the verse 1 of chapter 29. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. It was this heart here described that was the first evidence, and was the means that God used to bring about change. Here was a man moved by the highest motive. He had come to the throne. Doubtless there were glories attached to the throne despite the setbacks that the kingdom had experienced. There were honors, there were riches, there were powers that would become Hezekiah's now that he was king. But none of these things occupied his heart and his mind, and none of these things moved him or decided the direction that he was going to follow. None of these things. None of the glories, the opportunities that becoming king presented him with. Rather, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. That's what governed him. That's what moved him. He saw things as God saw them. He had God's eyes when he looked out on the situation that faced him. He didn't look out with the eyes of a politician, with the eyes of a young, ambitious ruler. But he looked out with God's eyes and saw things as God saw them. From the commencement of the Free Presbyterian Church in March 1951, I think we can say of the founders that they were men who shared Hezekiah's vision and Hezekiah's motive. It was what God thought that governed them. I don't intend to try and recount the exact events that took place in Crossgar. I hope that you're somewhat familiar with them, and there will be plenty of writings, I'm sure, in the magazines that will set those details before you. But the circumstances that arose in Crossgar, when the Presbytery of Down of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland set itself to stop the gospel mission that had been organized by those within the little mission hall in Killyleagh Street, and who were, almost to a man, elders in Crossgar Presbyterian Church, the mission that they had organized, and the permission that had been given to them to use the Presbyterian Church Hall in which to house this mission, because their little mission hall was going to prove too small. All that came to nothing, because the Presbytery of Down decided, you're not having your mission with Ian Paisley preaching. because he had already gained a measure of notoriety because of his opposition to the ecumenism of the Presbyterian Church. Now, it was the reaction of those men to that situation that really has brought about the Free Presbyterian Church. And it is to that reaction that we owe our existence here tonight. They didn't say, well, the presbytery's in power, they're in authority, and they're the ones that decide these matters, and who are we to challenge them or say anything about it? Maybe they have their reasons, and we should just quietly submit to it all. Something that Hezekiah could have done when he came to the throne, as he looked out on the situation, on the state of the land. He could have said, well, who am I to try and challenge the circumstances that prevail? Who am I to do that? I'll just go along with it. I'll just quietly slip into the throne and take up the reins of authority and power. And maybe somewhere along the line I'll be able to exercise a little influence, but I not rock the boat now. That's what our forefathers, the founding members of the Free Presbyterian Church, could have said. But like Hezekiah, they didn't. They confronted the situation head on. Why? Because they saw things in exactly the same light as Hezekiah saw things. They decided, we have got to do that which is pleasing in the eyes of the Lord. What does God say we should do? And so the Free Presbyterian Church was born. And so Hezekiah began the reforms that very swiftly, under God's blessing, changed the whole circumstances in his kingdom. The second thing I want you to quickly notice is that from such an awareness, or such a motive, there sprang an awareness of how wrong things were in the house of God. When your heart is moved, as was the heart of Hezekiah, to do only that which is right in the sight of the Lord, you see sin as others who don't have that heart do not. And our founding fathers looked at the circumstances that now prevailed in Cross Guard, the ban on the gospel mission, the opposition coming from the church of which they were members to the gospel. Their eyes were open to what this entailed. They weren't blind to it, but their eyes were open. They saw the sin that this entailed. Just as Hezekiah was well aware of the sin that prevailed in Judah at that time. You'll see how he acted. And let me tell you this, he acted with boldness. You know, sometimes we read God's word, because God can so wonderfully write. I don't hardly know the right expression, but as a seed, a tiny little seed, contains so much. You know that the acorn contains not the oak alone. It contains a forest of oaks. It contains millions of oaks. Because plant it and you get an oak from which you get thousands of acorns, which if you plant you get thousands more, and just multiply it on very quickly. Well, as God can write into that seed so much information, so in his word, although it appears brief, it contains so much. That's why you and I have to meditate upon it. Because it's only as you meditate upon it and let it soak in your mind that it begins to expand and fill out and open up. Think of this man. He comes to the throne, and we're told that, verse 3, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Now, we forget, I'm sure, when we're reading this, that those doors had been closed by his father, with the agreement, by and large, of the court and the civil service, if I might use that phrase. The administrators of Jerusalem. Everybody was in agreement with this decision. Everybody was party to it. And by and large, happy with it. And here's this young man coming to the throne. And in the first month, in the first days. In fact, the first thing he did was to go down and open up the doors of the temple. What boldness that took. What a challenge to the status quo. What a rebuke to how things were. Not just to his father, the dead king, but to everybody
who had gone along with it. And if we just read these words without stopping and thinking and pondering, we might just well miss this. And so it was back in 51, when our founding forefathers took the decision, well, we're not going to accept this. They were challenging the prevailing religious thought in the country, in their own congregation, in their town. And it took boldness, and it took great courage. It took great courage. Access to the temple had been denied by Hezekiah's father, and everybody had gone along with it. Everybody was happy to see, or at least they were silent in the face of a shutting of the temple, a closing down of the worship of God. They went along with it. But Hezekiah flung the doors open, and he thus signaled things are going to be different. That took courage. He then tackled the impurities that were within the temple. You see, he saw things as God saw them. He didn't see the shut doors as something you could accept. He didn't see the impurities within the temple as something that could be tolerated. It had to be dealt with. And so he summons the Levites, the priests, all those who were in charge of the temple, whose solemn duty before God was to maintain the worship of the Lord and the rituals ordained of God within the temple, but who had been happy to allow them to stop and come to nothing. He summoned them all together. He spoke kindly to them, but plainly to them. Verse 5, hear me, ye Levites, sanctify yourselves, and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. Now what a rebuke that was. It wasn't couched in the normal terms of rebuke, but nevertheless it was a great rebuke. Carry out the filthiness that there is in the house of God. And when you say that to those whose task and duty it was to keep the house of God pure and clean, that was a rebuke. That was a rebuke. I know the ladies don't like it if a visitor were to come in and go over to the mantelpiece and blow the dust off the finger that they've just stroked along its surface. They would see in that action a criticism, a rebuke for their standard of housekeeping. Well, please, look here at what Hezekiah says. I want you to go in and gather out all the filthiness. Gather out all the filthiness out of the holy place. Out of the holy place. You've allowed the holy place to become contaminated. And our forefathers set out on that course. When they started the Free Presbyterian Church, they were issuing a challenge to all who had a solemn duty before God and who had neglected that duty and allowed filthiness to be gathered into the house of God. They were saying, let's purge it out. Let's purge it out. Let's purge it out by starting afresh, by building a new witness, by separating it from that which has become apostate. When you preached against the Presbyterian Church and said it was apostate, they did not like that. They didn't welcome that terminology being applied to them. It took courage. And this courage sprang from the fact that they had, like Hezekiah, a heart, a vision of how God saw things. There was a consciousness of God's wrath in the heart and soul of Hezekiah. For he says, as he goes on to say how things had turned, he says, read verse 6, please. For our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and turned their backs. And they have shut up the doors of the porch, and put out the lamps, and have not burned incense, nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the God of Israel. Wherefore, the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem. You know, men and women, no church, drifts away from God without consequences. That's why the pulpit should ring with the most strident calls to holiness. Because if there's a drift, then the people who drift are going to meet with the wrath of God. They're going to meet with the wrath of God. How can a pastor preside over a flock that's drifting and worldliness is coming in, a backsliding is coming in, and he can look down and see the drift. How can he preside over that?
If he knows that this is going to bring the wrath of God upon the people. Hezekiah is saying, look, this is why we're in the mess we're in. We have offended God. And that's what moved our forefathers back in 51. They said, if Ulster goes on like this, we're going to run into the most dreadful judgment. We must seek to turn the tide. We must seek to rescue the people. We must seek to humble ourselves before God. Because the wrath of God is upon us because of the apostasy. From such a motive then, as that which moved Hezekiah, there arose within the breasts of our founding fathers an awareness of how wrong things were in the house of God. And moved by this, notice also, Hezekiah made this matter a priority. There were many things that needed dealt with in the kingdom of Judah. You know, they had economic policies back then as well. They had social policies back then as well. They had responsibilities of all sorts, just like a modern government. Those things rested upon the shoulders of this young king. But at the top of the list, he put the setting right of spiritual affairs within the kingdom. The first thing he did was tackle how things were in the house of God. He explains why it was he was setting this program in motion. Why he was making this his priority. Just like our forefathers. They set out what it is was their objective, their goal. Here we have Hezekiah's, and our forefathers shared in that. It says in verse 10, now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. He says, I want to establish a covenant relationship with God once more. Because that relationship has been broken under my father and those who supported him. And you to whom I'm talking, he obviously said, went along with it. Well, I want us to return to the old paths that have been abandoned. That's what the Free Presbyterian Church motto and slogan was. Back to the old paths. Back to the old paths. It was like that in 1951, and the battle had begun then to get back to the old paths, struggled on until the 60s, when there were developments that greatly accelerated the advances of the gospel. You know, men and women, prayer is not enough. In fact, there are times when it's wrong to pray. You know that? There are times when God doesn't want you to pray. And if you find that strange, well, just go to Joshua chapter 7. And there you will find when Joshua's forces were defeated at the city of Ai, and back came the reports of the slaughter that had broken forth, Joshua throws himself down on his face before God and cries out to God most fervently in prayer. And God says, get up! There's sin in the camp. And you have to deal with that before you start to pray. And the Free Presbyterian Church knew that we can't get back to the old paths until we abandon the new paths that have been followed of late. And in 1960s, that issue became much more central. For now, not just the churches were seeking to abandon God and the old paths and the truths of the gospel. It had begun in the Presbyterian Church back in the year Dr. Paisley was born. Another little coincidence. In the year he was born, there was a heresy trial in the Presbyterian Church when a man who undoubtedly was a heretic, a man who denied virtually every fundamental doctrine of the gospel, was put on trial but exonerated by the Presbyterian Church and said he is no heretic but an upstanding Christian. And we reject this criticism of them. That was when the Presbyterian Church turned its back on God. And the apostasy grew deeper and deeper and deeper. And the Free Presbyterian Church in 1951 was turning its back on that apostasy and seeking to rebuild
the old paths and call the nation back, but for some 13, 14, 15 years, little attention was paid to the Free Presbyterian Witness. And though the preachers within this young church were most fervent, led by the fervency of Dr. Paisley, there still was little movement within Ulster, within the Presbyterian denomination and the Methodist denomination and the Church of Ireland denomination, and believers within these denominations were not paying really any attention. They might have had some sympathy, and I've no doubt they did. But their sympathy did not run to them stepping out in obedience to God. Hezekiah says, I want to form a covenant relationship with God. I want to renew the covenant. Dr. Paisley and the early preachers were saying the same to Ulster. We must renew a right relationship with God. For the covenant has been abandoned. The truth of God has been abandoned. The Lord hath been abandoned. Verse 6. For our fathers have trespassed and done that which is evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him. See, that's what happens. That's what happens. When you start moving away from the truth, it's not a casual matter. It's not a simple matter. It's not an unimportant matter that people can dismiss and ignore. It's going to result in God being abandoned. God being abandoned. We see it in the nation generally, in the United Kingdom. God has been abandoned. And everything that God is against virtually is now part of the legislation of this country. God calls for the right punishment of murderers. The government has banned that long ago. Abortion is murder. The murder of the unborn. But the government has legalized it. Pays for people to have abortions.
Sodomy is an abomination in the eyes of God. But sodomy is now accepted, and accepted to the degree you can't criticize it. You can't treat someone who is a sodomite in the fashion that is becoming of their wickedness, as we have seen in the courts. Why, even in our own country, the present administration in Stormont was a means by which sodomy was financed. That's God being abandoned. And our forefathers knew this is going to be the result. And that's what moved them to maintain the witness that they did. And that battle came to a peak in the 60s. There was the imprisonment. It was intended by the Stormont government that the imprisonment of Dr. Paisley and the Reverend John Wiley and myself would just nip the Free Church, nip it off, crush it. In fact, the then Prime Minister, Captain Terence O'Neill, said, at the time of the imprisonment, Paisleyism is dead. Now that indicated what it was he was seeking to do and what his government was seeking to do. What he called Paisleyism is just old-fashioned Bible Christianity. And he was saying, God is dead. That's what he was saying. And that was the objective of those in authority and in power. It had developed, you see, from 51 and the opposition of ecumenism and modernistic theology into outright desires to crush all relevance of God in the nation. It had moved from a mere religious controversy now into the state's involvement. And that's what happened in 1966. And the Free Presbyterian Church found itself in opposition to the program embraced by the state. And that's why the Free Church became, at that time, critical of the political affairs within our nation. Quite properly. Quite properly. Just like it was in the days of Hezekiah. In the battles back then, the Word of God was the rule. The Word of God was the pattern. There was a slogan, "What saith the Scriptures?" Every controversy. What saith the Scriptures? Political controversy? What saith the Scriptures? That was the judge consulted in every controversy back in the 60s. As it was here in the days of Hezekiah. It was so also back in 1951. When our founding father said, well, what are we going to do? What are we going to do now?
They've banned us. They've shut us out of our own church property. What are we going to do? Oh, there were plenty who said, look, just go back in and take a seat and be quiet and don't kick up any fuss and it'll soon pass over. There are plenty who said that. But our forefathers said that we must see what God's word says, and God's word says we must fight. We must contend earnestly for the faith. We must go forth without the camp, bearing the reproach of Christ, and raise high again the banner.
And that certainly became the issue, the style of the witness in the 60s. Because, you see, it pleased God in the 60s to suddenly give a hearing to what had been said by Free Presbyterians for the previous 15 years or so. Suddenly people were listening. Suddenly people were hearing, who before had heard but hadn't reacted, had heard but didn't share the sense of alarm that there was within the small Free Presbyterian group. But in the 60s, they began to get a little alarm. They began to see that there is substance to what these people are saying. Our country is drifting. Drifting in church and in state. And the Free Presbyterian Church, during that short time of imprisonment in 1966, suddenly found itself with an audience. An eager audience. An eager audience to such a degree that the government decided that they would try and stop this gathering and increasing listening to the Free Church by issuing a decree that there could be no meetings of two or more people within 8 miles of the centre of Belfast. They felt that Belfast was the centre. That was where Dr. Paisley's church was. That's where the prison was. That's where protests were taking place. And they thought, well, we'll just clamp down. We'll ban everybody getting together in any form of a meeting. No open-air meetings of any description. No gathering of two people or more. But in the providence of God, all that did was force the protests out of Belfast into the country. And suddenly, right round the countryside, right down to our own part of the world here, over in Lisnaskee, there was a protest, the most lively of all protests, according to Dr. John Douglas and Dr. Alan Cairns, who were then at that meeting. And that came about as a result of the clampdown in Belfast. How like what happened in the Acts of the Apostles was this? When the crush came on the people in Jerusalem and there was an attempt to crush the life out of the infant New Testament church in Jerusalem, the people ran hither and thither, out of Jerusalem, escaped to all neighbouring areas. And everywhere they went, they preached, they witnessed, they told of Jesus the mighty to save. And the authorities discovered that instead of putting the fire out, they were causing it to spread. And across the country there came this awakening, this interest in what saith the Scriptures. And people began to listen to what the Bible had to say about the issues that were facing them at that time. I just want to close by noting with you that at the end of chapter 29 there is that marvelous verse 36. And Hezekiah rejoiced, and all the people, that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly. All this happened within a year. All this happened within a year. If you have a Bible where Usher's dates are given at the side of the chapter, old Bishop Usher, who I believe his chronology is pretty accurate, well, you'll see that he indicates that all this took place in the year 726 BC. It all happened in 1 year. 1 year. Why? Because God had prepared the people, and the thing was therefore done suddenly. God was behind the changes that took place in 66, even as he was behind the changes that took place in Hezekiah's day. What changes there were in 66? What changes I saw as a young fellow, only a student minister, wonderfully privileged in the mercy of God to be around at that time, and to be around as God's servant, Dr. Paisley, was preaching, probably in the zenith of his powers, preaching in Tent Mission, preaching in Armagh, in Dungannon, in Portadown, in Tandragee, in Lurgan, in Lisburn, and all round the countryside. I used to get the job of, very often get the job of driving him
I heard him preach. And I used to see in those tents where you had hundreds of people. I think of Omar. Hundreds and hundreds of people. As he followed the pattern that he had developed over the years, in which at the beginning of a mission he would deal with issues. Backsliding, sin in the church, the need of repentance, humility and breaking of our hearts and seeking God, and a praying for the fullness of the Holy Ghost, and a separating from sin and worldliness and error. And I saw God work. I saw God work night after night. I saw men and women and young people, every age group, move by the mighty power of God. I saw them standing weeping. Methodist, Church of Ireland, Presbyterian, believers, Christian, but broken with a realization, I'm not right with God. I'm part of a movement that has turned its back on God, and I have not obeyed him. I have not stood for him. I have not honored him. I have gone along with it, and I'm deeply ashamed of it. And they stood and they wept. And congregation after congregation was born out of such a moving of God. Now, it took courage in those days to tell Presbyterians our church was apostate, to tell Church of Ireland that their church was apostate, to tell Methodists that their church was well on the road to being apostate, if not altogether apostate. Wasn't welcomed. And out there in the general affairs of the nation, Dr. Paisley was applying those truths and saying to the political leaders, where you're leading the nation is contrary to the word of God, and it's wrong. It's wrong. And it was deeply resented. Deeply resented. Politically, Ulster was virtually one at that time. And it was deeply resented. When anybody threatened that unity, what anger there was. And of course, there was the old comeback, you're going to cause a split. I was thinking in the middle of the night the other night of the writings of a man known to some of you who put it so well. And I hope, and I'm going to read a little poem he wrote called Ulster's Choice. And let me tell you, it's as up to date today as ever it was when he penned it. Because there is the same tendency today. Don't say anything. It'll cause a split. It'll upset people. It'll annoy people. My dear friend, you cannot serve God, you cannot obey God, you cannot follow God without annoying those who are set against him. Hezekiah was prepared to face them. Our forefathers were prepared to face them. And in the 60s, there was a readiness to face them. These are words written by the late Joe Anderson. They were written in a comical vein, and yet there is underlying them the wisdom of an old Ulster man. When I heard of Ian Paisley, sure I nearly had a fit. Now, says I, we're in for trouble. This is sure to cause a split. We are sailing on so nicely, so the legislators say. Feed and clothe all creeds and classes, and you're sure to give fair play. We've a bill on education. If I tell you, you'll howl your wheesht. For we're building schools all over the place just for the parish priest. If a child goes to a convent where the teaching staff is free, its fees goes to the Church of Rome. That's how it works, you see. We've got a housing program. Straight from heaven it was sent. First we build them rows of houses, then we pay the rent. So pay your rates like decent folk before they mark a writ. But don't ask what the money's for, because that might cause a split. Our health scheme is a marvel. We give specs and teeth and all to tinkers up from Galway, to trumps from Donegal. The Pape goes to his doctor, for your money gets a chit. So close your eyes and do not think, lest that might cause a split. One time the brains of Derry, they were gathered long ago, just to hear a bishop that would parley with a foe. Just to hear the captain of the guard, who then did state that Derry must surrender. She had no other fate. But some poor ignorant fellow, that didn't know it all, with 12 of his companions closed the gates, and that was all. And I think the time is right again, and I hope it's not too late, for the common man to rise again, to think and close the gate. For we've got a blood-bought heritage, and the enemy is Rome. And though we hate to cause a split, we'll hold our Ulster home. To me, that epitomizes the spirit of the days of the 60s. There was a sense we are in a battle. It's for the old gospel and the heritage that it has generated for us. And we must be faithful. I've heard many a word spoken in recent days regarding remembering the 60 years and remembering the 60s. I've heard it said to young people, if only you could have been there. For things aren't today what it was back then. And descriptions would flow of the crowds, the interest, the conversions. And it's designed to generate within the young people the desire to see it again. But such a tactic, I feel, is fatally flawed. Because young people, what you need to hear is why things today are not what they were in the 60s. Why have we not got the power of God? Why have we not got the presence of God? There's a reason. God hasn't changed. If God is not with us, there's a reason why he has withdrawn. And if I'm going to be of any service to young people, I've got to lay it out before them why God is not amongst us. And urge us all to deal with that issue. Why is God not amongst us? For the same reason as Hezekiah detected that the wrath of God was upon the nation. There had been a forsaking of God. A bringing in of filth to the temple. And the Free Presbyterian Church has gone the same way. Oh, not to the same degree by any means. But things have come in that are an offence to God. If you look around you, if you think about it, the things that we sought to put out are making their way back in again. The worldliness, the aping of the world in its ways, in its standards, in its appearances, in its music, in its speech, in its morality. Politically, what can we say? What can we say? I was arrested once in the 60s for throwing a snowball at the Prime Minister of Dublin. Throwing a snowball. And I was there along with Dr. Paisley and Willie McRae, who was a student, just started, and a number of others, because it was deemed a most treacherous and wicked thing for Captain Terence O'Neill to bring up the Prime Minister of Dublin and give him a meal in Stormont. And so we went up. We waved our flag, half a dozen of us. And there was snow on the ground. I made a snowball and I threw it at his car. And I got arrested. Sean Lamass and later on Jack Lynch, the both of them were gentlemen in comparison to Martin McGinnis. A murderer. A murderer Protestant. A murderer of our kith and kin. But is now ruling. And ruling with the consent. And ruling with the approval. And ruling with the help. Of those who but a short time ago were denouncing him as a murderer. My dear friend, that's wrong. That's wrong. And until there is a facing up to the worldliness and to the departure in the state as well as in the church, we never know God's blessing and power again. It may be thought by some that, look, we'll just ignore it. They have a saying today, I don't really know where it come from, and I'm hesitant to use it because I don't know its origins, and therefore I don't want to be endorsing or in any way siding with something that may be very improper. But they talk today about the elephant in the room that nobody mentions. And I feel today, men and women, that with all the preaching of the Free Church, there's a big elephant in the room that nobody wants to notice or make reference to. And that elephant is made up of a combination of worldliness, and the silent approval to the destruction of Ulster politically. Well, I want to tell you this, until we face up to these things, as Hezekiah faced up to all the wrongs there were in the nation in the day he came to the throne, and set our faces against them as God helps us. We'll never know God's blessing again. As a church, we'll die. As a church, we'll die. Now, I said at the beginning, I saw buds. I believe there is a growing readiness to face up to these things, especially among our younger ministers. God strengthen them mightily, because it's in their days that blessing will come or judgment. May the Lord bless these rambling words that we've uttered tonight. And may he make some sense of them in your heart. And may you find in them some encouragement and blessing. God bless you.